Wow. And there was sound. That's weird. That's weird. Okay. Hey, good morning. Good morning. All right. So my name is Kevin, and it is such an honor to be with you this morning. I just love this church. I want you to know that. I feel like I'm among friends. I wish that I could tell you how this story fits into my larger story of love. I really feel like this is a beautiful reward for me, this church, this body. And if I don't know you, if you don't know me, I would love the chance to spend an hour getting to know your story. So, you know, after church or something, please come up and I'd love to meet you. So whether this is your first time here or your 200th, I welcome you to Liminal, a church where we celebrate the search after the one called to Christ in the midst of the many questions and uncertainties of everyday life and spirituality. Where, to borrow a phrase from another spiritual tradition, having a beginner's mind, entering our walk after the risen Christ, fresh and new each moment, is celebrated as where it's at. In a very fluid and always growing up kind of way. So let's take a few moments to connect with our loving Creator, to bring awareness to life through the breath in this moment. And as we pray, I'd like you to close your eyes and get into a comfortable but straight position as possible and spend the next several moments noticing your in and out breath, allowing yourself to calm that breath to a nice rhythm. And in this room filled with precious fellow humans, become aware of your inner being, your aches, pains, maybe your heartbeat, thoughts about yesterday or tomorrow, and then come back to just now, back to your breath, lightly using that breath as our grounding. Holy God, ground of our being, mover of life in and of itself, we give you thanks for today. What you long to teach us of your tenacious, fervent, infinite love, through Christ who lives and dwells in all creation and promises to guide us through every aspect of our lives. Amen. All right. So I was given the special opportunity to get up here and present one section of the series, The Strength to Love, based on this book by Martin Luther King. And if you don't have a copy, I'll loan you mine. It's worth reading. Which Liminal Church is in the middle of right now through the beginning part of November. Based on Dr. Martin Luther King's sermon, Paul's Letter to the American Christians, our hope is to offer timely guidance during these unprecedented times of hateful rhetoric going back and forth in our families and communities, in social media, and so on how to create flourishing, loving relationships through the fire. Specifically, I will lead us through a portion giving in on insight on how we as individuals can construct a loving, wise, and effective response to injustice that we see in our lives. Yet more specifically, the injustice I'm interested in today is that which has perhaps impacted and frankly really hurt us on a personal level in our own experience and has affected our connectedness perhaps to life. So as we move into our morning section from MLK, and what I'd like to do as a preface is share with you a section from the Gospel of Luke. This involves a pretty well-known story of Jesus portrayed as performing one of his first public miracles in front of the religious elite of his time and place. Found in Luke chapter 5, it is memorable for many reasons. Jesus is in a house packed with people there to see him. No one else can get in. All of a sudden, down from the roof comes a paralyzed man on a bed. His friends had dug a hole in the roof to desperately get this man down in front of Jesus with the hope that Jesus would heal his physical body. The fact is, in that time and place, in first century Palestine, a population of scarce resources, a man unable to work, no matter how loved by his family and friends, was a burden to their very survival. Today, I'm not going to focus on that miracle. I'll leave that to you to read or reread at another time. What got my attention months ago, honestly, a realization that has shaped this entire year, this 2024 so far, and is an essential piece to have in place as we consider Dr. King's upcoming words, was the moment leading up to Jesus' physical healing of the man. What it speaks to me about what really matters in God's kingdom, his timeless eternal kingdom, as we face perhaps the hardest things in our lives. It is a critical piece to have in place as we consider how to respond in our lives to the trauma or injustice that we see, and more importantly, have lived through or are living through currently. The text says that when Jesus saw the faith of his companions, his friends who had dug that hole, in their efforts to get him before Jesus, Jesus responded to the man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven. Friend, your sins are forgiven." This is so very touching to me, and let me tell you why. In the context of time, place, and religious thought, sin was viewed as broken relationship with our loving Creator, the state of wallowing in suffering as a result of our own or perhaps his parents' violation of the law, cut off, divided from the sustainer of life himself, and this brokenness would have been felt in the man's psyche more than anything else, adding deeper insult to the tragedy of his broken body. In his compassion, in his keen, skillful compassion, Jesus, looking at this man's condition, recalling the ancient teachings, far older than the law even itself, that all men are made in the image of his Father, goes for the main issue. Evidently, that mattered to our Lord in that moment more than anything else. Anything performative or outward meant to impress those looking on. It's where Jesus, in his wisdom, would have evidently been satisfied to leave it. I see you. I see you in your brokenness. Broken body, broken spirit. Let go of the false notion of your worth coming from this broken world, including those who would claim my Father's name in their all too human scarcity-based systems. I say, you are the beloved of my Father, now and forever, period. The late Henry Nouwen put it so succinctly in his book, The Life of the Beloved. The light of the one who calls us beloved can make our brokenness shine like a diamond. As we spend the next several minutes looking at what Dr. King suggests and how we who seek Christ can and should respond to the reality of injustice that you and I face in our lives today in a holy and righteous way, my urging is to learn in whatever process God is taking us through, remember who you are. Remember who they are. No matter what comes next, deeply, deeply, deeply loved by love itself, the divine. And the question I have is, how can living into mutual belovedness, our mutual humanity, believing the mutual humanity of each other, people on the other side of these dilemmas and ourselves, how can that shape our individual response to injustice? And I'm thinking here of many, many examples. Perhaps your own victimization in some situation, or by systems or church culture or families that insist unjustly that we remain hidden based on who we are as a person, or discourage expression of our honest views and questions, opinions that go against the dominant in-group you find yourself with. Or even as individual citizens, we may be in conflict over how to respond to day-to-day decisions being made by our elected leaders in our names with our tax dollars. Or maybe your role as a citizen seeking your voice in response to some crisis in immigration or with our unhoused sisters and brothers, climate change, or a human intense conflict. Even, I dare say, perhaps the injustice or unfairness you feel against God or the universe about some medical condition or disability you or someone close to you is facing, finally making peace with him, perhaps, all of it. Wholeness, healing, and restoration, Christ to us in our being, through his life, death, and resurrection, to the glory of the infinite loving Creator who sees you. So this will be our starting point as we look into three key challenges Dr. King gives us in his lived wisdom in how to overcome and help resolve in a righteous way the injustice we have experienced or are living in or are seeing today. Here are three main items we will consider from Dr. King's sermon on how to construct a loving, wise, and effective response to injustice that we see in our lives. One, draw into the healing heart, soul, and mind. Fight, number two, fight with tenacious love. And three, seek intelligent, mutually compassionate, just resolutions. Dr. King begins this section by offering, "May I say a word to those of you who are victims of the evil system of segregation. You must continue to work passionately and vigorously for your God-given and constitutional rights." Dr. King clearly takes a pause in the broad themes of his sermon up to this point, which our other teachers have so masterfully covered up to this point. He takes a break to talk to the person, to talk to you and I, to talk to the individual person that has been impacted by injustice on a personal level. His interest here is personal, less about how a policy like segregation impacted millions, so much as his understanding of its harm to the spirit of the individual person, and urging them in their woundedness to fight for what is, by rights of heaven and humankind, theirs. It's about whether they have internally what they need to fight on. As we come to terms continually with the impact of some injustice or harm committed against us, this represents a moment of honesty about our situation, our pain or our confusion caused by another's victimization or devaluing of us or others. With that message finding its way inside where the real damage takes place. Our connection to life, and often challenging our faith in the goodness of God to allow such things to happen. This is exactly where love can begin to heal us, in that process of awareness. Dr. Judith Herman, MD, writes in her landmark book, Trauma and Recovery, that when the truth about the impact of traumatic abuse or systematic injustice, specifically, say, atrocities committed against us at any level in our lives or that we see in our world, is finally recognized, survivors can begin to heal. Unfortunately, she notes that this process of self-admission is very complicated in nature and as such could take a lifetime of and much support. Christ, his purpose through the Holy Spirit is to be that healer and restore, no matter where in the process you find yourself today. It is truly a liminal space, filled with uncertainty, yet also much potential for life, with God in his wondrous grace to shape new, previously unrevealed, hope and tenderness out of our pain. Psalm 6:2 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." What was the version up there? It says, "Shaking with terror." I like that version better. That sounds more like my life. yes. Jeremiah 33:6, the message. And please see these ancient words now so much more than about ancient stuff, but about our spirit and our injured souls and psyches. "I, God, am going to show them whole, life brimming with blessings. I will restore everything that was lost." And the late Thich Nhat Hanh wrote, or the late Thich Nhat Hanh, who actually died in 2022, and who Dr. King nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize in 1968, so touchingly says about our individual challenges and suffering, often at others' hands and hearts, "We need to have mud for lotuses to grow. The mud doesn't smell so good, but the lotus flower smells very good. If you don't have mud, the lotus won't manifest. You can't grow lotus flowers on marble. Without mud, there can be no lotus." So I stress this impact in our goal for a love-centered response to injustice, because the healing and personal restoration coming from your experience might be exactly where you need to be for a day, a year, or the rest of your life. Anything Dr. King suggests next in the larger fight might not be your fight outwardly. The rest of this might be all about inward healing and taking back your life. And this might result in some tough decisions that you need to make in your situations. I'll be honest. The potential need for long-term taking stock and healing before ever moving on hits me personally, as on this very day in 1986, when I was 19, my mother took her own life at age 40, when she was 46 years old, as a result of severe unresolved childhood trauma combined with her struggle with bipolar disorder. She just needed to heal, but sadly got pulled into so many other false battles of so-called spirituality that merely added to her pain. So let me say, this is often the point as well, where we should take nothing for granted in reaching out for the support that we might need to recover from the effects of trauma that we have experienced, particularly in our access today to excellent evidence-based therapy, or wherever you find little reminders or pockets of renewal, the listening ear of a companion, hummingbirds zipping by, a cool breeze, or above all, learning to stay with the breath in the eternal present where our healer and restorer dwells. Silence, what sometimes is called noble silence, practice in meditation and contemplative prayer. It feels like that field, that open field beyond my labels and opinions. I'm growing so nauseous with my own thinking sometimes on things, right? I just want to tune it out, and this is a way to do it, is to sit in silence, in noble silence, and sit with our Creator. May we learn to rest in silence. As able, or if needed, please know that Liminal, this church, does have incredibly gifted, supportive members of our teaching team available to listen, pray, and assist you along your way. Please take that one step to reach out if this is you today. Becca Stevens, founder of Thistle Farms in Tennessee, which helps women survivors heal and reclaim their lives by breaking cycles of trafficking, exploitation, and addiction, recently shared this touching prayer on her Instagram page. Did they call it page? Instagram page?
No.
What's it called?
Just Instagram.
Oh, thank you. All right. Whew. All right. At least I knew to ask, right? Okay. I can hear my daughter right now listening to me in Chicago. It's not page, Dad. Okay. Okay. Being safe on a path towards justice is almost a dream, just beyond the horizon of lofty ideals. Old stories sit in the hollow of my heart, like sentries keeping me guarded. But in God's mercy, that falls like rain on all of us, the morning comes. The sun rises softly, wrapped in a misty blanket, infusing prayers with a vision of peace that quiets the noise in our heads. The morning doves begin a song of love, like an opening hymn. Welcome home, sweet child. As you are healed or are healing, or perhaps have the privilege of not too much unusual trauma or hurt to resolve, it's time for action. Not sitting spiritually or physically on our hands, but living and breathing this love. Dr. King, using the actual Paul's model from the letter of Romans chapter 12, urges us not to give in, to hold strong to the name of love, the Christ who is in all things. He speaks so marvelously to fight with tenacious love. He urges, as you continue your righteous protest, always be sure that you struggle with Christian methods and weapons and uphold dignity, using love as your chief weapon. Once we see or believe in faith in our fullness, in him, in his love, his passion for wholeness in our lives, and the bridging of that gap born of his body and blood, away from objectifying others towards healthily, honestly relating to their full person, even those we might regard as our enemies, there is no going in reverse. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 tells us, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery." Again, to the yoke of slavery. Clearly wallowing, so what sin is he speaking of here? Clearly wallowing in the suffering and fragmentation brought about by sin. Importantly, tragically, for those of us who see ourselves walking in the saving grace of Christ, perhaps reverting back to any condition, to add any condition or burden within or on others, undoing Christ's costly work of restoration, restorative, unconditional, full love for the full person in God. Paul himself was stuck, sadly, in that life of with the benefit of being in the majority religious in-group in the region, judging who merited God's favor and who was damned, objectifying others in order to falsely claim superiority, not seeing them in their belovedness, in their humanity, rather as symbols, targets to justify his hate. See this painting? It's up there. It's actually a tapestry, but I thought it was a painting when I wrote these notes, but it's actually a tapestry. Okay. This depicts Paul. Paul is down in the lower right-hand corner. I'm sure that's what you thought Paul looked like down there. But he's guarding the clothes while other people are stoning Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, as mentioned in the book of Acts. So there he is, partaking in the death of a symbol. Probably nothing to do with Stephen himself, just what Stephen represented. After his dramatic conversion, and through the lens of the risen Christ's love, Paul would renounce this former objectification, which science today might describe as in-group exclusivity, beyond any label other than beloved of Christ. He wrote in a verse mentioned earlier in Dr. King's sermon, which Andrew shared with us 2 weeks ago, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:28. This is the same Paul who went on to write a list of the incredible qualities of Christian weapons. Qualities or Christian weapons, as Dr. King would call them, that make up love. Famously in a letter that would eventually be known as 1 Corinthians. That first line is, love is patient. That's right, love is patient. The Greek term used in the originally written version reflects a form of patience that is enduring and steadfast, particularly in the face of provocation, hardship, or mistreatment. Observing the fight that Dr. King and millions were in, a fight very much still going on today, I cannot help but interpret love is patient as love is tenacious. Love is tenacious. Tenacity is the ability to persevere, to maintain focus, clearly seeing the obstacles, and not giving up in challenging situations. Our common faith is centered around Christ Jesus, who with that unwavering, tenacious love, despite literally sweating blood in his fear, went to the cross. The child Lucy, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia saga, says of Aslan the lion, an allegory for Jesus in those stories, "He's not a tame lion, but he is good." A mother writes, "My child, born female, was a gifted soprano singer, opera singer, a successful bioresearcher with her doctorate degree, and had married into a good family. 4 years after she settled down, she left the marriage, stopped singing, changed her religion, changed her career, and began to slowly introduce the idea to me that she had never been an authentic woman. She believed the only way she could truly be herself was to transition. It has been several years now. He has had top surgery, has changed his driver's license, passport, is in a new relationship in a different country, and is taking testosterone. I pray he will be able to successfully transition without any medical problems, as he has a serious lactose intolerance that has put him in the hospital twice and necessitates always carrying an EpiPen. I pray for him a lot, every day. I want him to be all he is capable of being. And he is successful in his new career and has found a community of friends. All of this is great. I love my child so much. Tenacious love. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians writes, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Tenacious, rugged, gritty, refusing to take part any longer in our own abuse. And it is with this big, open, expansive view of Christ's love that we wrap up with what I see as Dr. King's overarching message on how we as his followers endeavor to seek intelligent, mutually compassionate, objectively just resolutions. Dr. King says, "In your struggle for justice, Let your oppressor know that you have neither a desire to defeat him nor desire to get even with him. For injustice he has heaped on you. Let him know that the festering sore of segregation debilitates the white man as well as the Negro. By having this attitude, you will keep your struggle on high and Christian levels. All right. So I'm going to take a little tangent from my notes and just say that I noted that he talks in here about not having a desire to get even with the injustices heaped on you, right? So this whole section really comes from Romans 12, the main part of this. And if you look at Romans 12, there is the word heap towards the end of it. And Paul's admonition is, don't seek revenge, which we'll get into in a second. But basically, treat your enemy with love and forgiveness and grace that will then heap coals on his head. Okay, right. And I'll never forget. So it says heaps. So it's Martin Luther King's riffing off the word heaps here. Masterfully. And I always remember when I was a kid how I would always see that. But yeah, I'm getting even by heaping coals on their heads. This is like the bullies on the playground or something like that, right? Yeah, they'll get theirs finally when I'm so nice. God's going to like make them pay, right? And then I'm going through this, many decades later going, oh, I missed the point there. I missed the point. What if what God heaps on them is mercy and grace and forgiveness? You know, am I okay with that? So that's where we kind of get into this next portion. This final portion is essentially in the name of the gospel of Christ, in the name of love, what not to do, and instead what to do. What comes to mind in reflection on these love-centered, solutions-oriented marching orders from Dr. King himself is a quote from author Neil Donald Walsh, who wrote Conversations with God, that has resonated as so true for me over the last decade since I first read it. Life begins at the end of your comfort zone. It comes to mind weekly, if not daily, in my moment-to-moment care for our disabled daughter, Danielle. And I can guarantee you, if she could conceptualize these things, she would think it too. Beyond our comfort zone, because when it comes to seeking the restoration we need in our being and pray for our relationships and world, it often necessitates going back into some dark places, potentially with memories and with those who, in their ignorance, emotional starvation, disregarding our full being, purposefully or inadvertently tried to do us in or wall us off. And yet, here is Dr. King from his very own lived fears urging us to follow Paul in Romans 12, where Paul says, do not repay evil for evil. Do not seek revenge. And Jesus, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who do or would oppress us in our basic humanity. That's beyond your comfort zone, right? In this world. Jeremy did such a good job a few weeks ago of discussing Dr. King's sermon, Loving Your Enemies, which I believe is actually in this book. So I will refer you to that here. Go back and listen to that message. But listen to this psalm. On the day I called you, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. And know that for the record, in January 1956, with a new baby just born, Dr. King seriously considered quitting the fight after receiving one night at home a racist, very specific death threat. It was during this moment, during a desperate prayer, he says he heard the voice of Jesus saying to still fight on. He says, he promised never to leave me alone At that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced him before. Almost at once, my fears began to go. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. So in the fight, he urges us not to devolve or regress or go backwards by trying to even the score by doing the same hateful, cruel things to those who do not have love as their chief aim, or perhaps for various reasons have distorted that labelless, wide-open love of which the Apostle Paul wrote. I believe Dr. King is actually appealing through his lived experience to the wise, wide-open, often painfully slow possibilities of love here. Dr. King saw all of us, as he wrote elsewhere, as being caught in an inescapable web of mutuality. And that term comes from Letter from Birmingham Jail from 1963, I believe. And if you ever have a chance, look it up and read that, the Letter from Birmingham Jail. He talked about a web of mutuality where, in effect, if the Christian doesn't insist on love and instead acts through fear or scarcity mentality, this just ensures that injustice will go on, just with different victims. It is not restoration. In short, again, as we return to the dark places beyond our comfort, know that our scriptures say over and over, remember who you are, beloved. Beloved, remember who you are. Go back to that. He offers a clear suggestion to, out of mutual compassion for both yourself and the so-called enemy, to bring back objective truth on how the harm they are causing or have caused you and others actually, in the short or long run, is hurting even themselves. So we kind of see here an appeal by Dr. King for a kind of logic here. And that's kind of where we're going to sort of wind this down here. An intelligence to it. You know, not an emotional appeal so much as, let's look at the facts here. It's hurting both of us. And this reminds me of a book by Heather McGee called All of Us, another great book. The entire book, the premise is that racism hurts everybody, right in the wallet for decades. And she talks about, famously in this book, about this policy that cities in the country, not just in the South, had in the late 40s and 50s, where in order to not follow the law in terms of desegregating public places, municipalities, cities would close city pools so that black children didn't have to swim with white children. And nobody was swimming. The white children couldn't swim, and the black children couldn't swim. And she uses that sort of as the emblem of this idea, it's hurting both of us. It's hurting everybody in deep ways. And so I recommend that book to you, because she doesn't just talk about how it affects everybody, this web of mutuality. She also gives great solutions on how we as a society can get past that. So, a person in my whose life and insights have been very influential to me over the past many years, Joan Halifax, Zen teacher, anthropologist, social and environmental activist, shed some light on an idea that I think is very helpful here. And the term here is informed, intelligent compassion. And that is acting from a place of deep understanding, recognizing the complexity of suffering, and choosing the most skillful, sustainable, compassionate response. So you can see, again, just kind of feeding off what Dr. King was talking about, he's talking about, once we've gotten to this place of where we're ready to resolve it, to perhaps go to a very kind of objective, mutually objective place, and that there is this idea that out of mutual compassion for yourself and for the other, out of the love of Christ, that can be the place to begin to become objective and look at the actual realities on the ground of what's going on and perhaps show them. So this is where I kind of change from teacher to facilitator a little bit. And that actually is how I spent a lot of my years in any kind of teaching capacity, is as a facilitator with Santa Barbara County. And so in that capacity, instead of just like standing up here doing what I've done today, which is to like talk a lot and get tired of my own voice, I'm now going to just kind of open up for like 5 minutes. And I would like you to, and Wayne has offered to Phil Donahue style, God rest his soul, grab a mic, and I'd like you to look, thinking of your own experience, or just reflecting on this for a moment, this definition of intelligent, compassionate, informed, intelligent compassion. What do you feel are some skills? What do you feel are some skills or qualities we can work on in our daily lives to develop informed, intelligent compassion to help bring wholeness back to the big and small injustices? Or something we just think something is just unfair that we have been trying to resolve? A few of you, two or three, four of you, feel free to share as you feel led from your own experience, or perhaps just seeing it, it kind of jogs your thinking on what we can do to act from a place of deep understanding, recognize the complexity of suffering, and choose skillful, sustainable, compassionate responses. Thank you. Yeah, we have a...
Empathy.
Empathy. Yeah, okay, good. Good. Cool. Yeah.
One thing in today's age, for sure, with social media and how fast news spreads around, every single outlet that you listen to is going to have their own lens that they see it through. So... it becomes very hard to find the truth from a single source. So I've learned that you look at many different sources, many different viewpoints, not just from stuff that you see on television and news where, you know, everything's been written out and approved beforehand, but also listening to people at ground zero experiencing what's happening, listening to different viewpoints, you get much more accurate, much wider viewpoint of truth that's going on. And also another thing I pay attention to is certain verbiage that people will use. If you catch a lot of adjectives or adverbs, like this party was intending this, then that means they have a viewpoint that they want you to share. They're not just giving you information. They want you to share what they have to think. So paying attention to verbiage is really important as well.
All right, thank you so much. That's excellent. Yeah. Who else? Hand over here.
I'm going to throw one in while I walk over. Seek first to understand, then to be understood.
Thank you. From Stephen Covey. Okay. Thank you.
So, imagination.
Yeah.
It's hard to really empathize with others unless you can imagine what somebody else's experiences are like. And to add on to that, one of the things that could help with that is seeking out stories about people who are different than you, either through watching television or movies or reading books, memoirs, or even fiction about stories that don't reflect your own experience.
Yeah, great. Anyone else want to offer anything? This is great. There's a hand up here. Yeah.
For efficiency's sake, I'm going to stop here.
Okay.
Thanks, Wayne.
Just piggybacking off of what Wayne said, I think it's in the Book of James that says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. Kind of same idea, but I think there's a lot of pressure that gets put on us to have a response, have an answer, but to listen well, that's what I'm on the lookout for.
Nice.
Hard to practice, though. And it's from the Bible, so.
It's from the Bible, okay. Yeah, James, yeah.
I'm just going to be redundant here because I'm sensing a theme.
But just, yeah, for me, it's in little ways, and that's like reactivity. Adjusting how I, like working on making adjustments to how I react to, you know, things people say or do that's just like an immediate, just like an affront to, I don't know, the way I think, you know.
Yeah.
Just slowing it down. You know, we kind of like what Victoria was saying with like, there's all the news, you know, there's this tendency in social media to like, we read a headline, you know, half of which are just made up anyway. And then we form whole opinions on a person or a situation that we know nothing about. And open up the comment section and it's all over.
Right.
And you go, oh, none of these people, they're reacting, but none of these people read the story, read the article, or have any idea what's going on. And we, in a lot of ways, have kind of treated people like those headlines,
mm-hmm.
where, like, you know, people that we are around in our daily lives, and like, oh, they said this thing that goes against what I could form this whole opinion around them.
Yeah.
And so, that's just, for me, just the way I react initially.
Yeah.
And maybe it's things like when we're driving, how we react to people when we're driving, especially when we're by ourselves and there's no other passengers, how we might react to it. Start there, maybe. Like, someone, you know, I've never been too aggressive in driving, but, like, one thing I tend to do, even when I'm by myself, someone does something egregious, I just go, oh, good for you, man. You got places to go. You got, wow, look at you, man. You're really doing it today. Even if inside I'm just like, gah. So anyway, reactivity.
Yeah, that's excellent. Thank you, James. Thank you.
Yeah, I was thinking on along the same lines there of like the, especially the reactivity part, and kind of going along with what Andrew said of kind of being slower to respond and just trying to listen more and kind of take a breath. Because that whole environment of like, that we have in our culture today, I think media organizations and social media platforms, they kind of operate on this attention economy, and like they're very motivated to get us into like, to get engagement, right? And like the cheapest and easiest way to do that is just to fan the flames of the us versus them thing. And like you're saying, like you just read a headline and you just react, and it's just immediately jumping into that place. And the aspect that I wanted to kind of tie it into with this series and what you were sharing, Kevin, is that I think sometimes we have a tendency to do that because we think and we believe, and we're right, I think, in a lot of cases, that like this issue, you know, whatever it is really important. And so it's, you know, it justifies me kind of like going all in on, you know, like this heavy duty response and stuff like that. But the thing I appreciate about this kind of framing it in the words of Dr. King is like, obviously the issues that he was fighting for and struggling with are important, life and death, and you know, the same case for some of the things that we care about today, but it's still, I think, an important challenge for us to approach other people in love, even when we're talking about those difficult and really important things.
Mm, awesome. Wow. Another hand over here. Oh, wait. Are you going to go by? Couple more, two more.
Here we go.
Yeah, well, something I struggle with a lot is that it's hard for me to want to listen to the painful stories, see the painful experiences that are out there, and or to listening to the person who's in front of me. And I think, but I tie that into what you had said, or this quote about, you know, that we need the mud, that we need to have the ability to kind of be in a place that's uncomfortable, and for it to really break through.
Yeah, that's excellent.
I want to work on that more.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Making sure Wayne gets his steps in today. I'll try to be brief because this is something that I'm really passionate about. There's a lot of language regarding patriotism that turns into, it's not actually patriotism, it's nationalism, things of like, you know, you have to assimilate, I don't see color, all of those things, like, they don't want people's differences to be put out there. They want to act like, oh no, we can all be the same, we can all be, you know, one group, and we can all do, you know, it's fine if we do that. Mm-hmm. And for me, I can't agree with it, because we are all different. We have different experiences. There's different nationalities, ethnicities, religions, lifestyles, everything. And yeah, to act like we want to see past it rather than we want to see it, I learn about it.
Yeah,
I love learning about other cultures. Awesome. Learning, you know, what do you eat? What do you do? What kind of, you know, games are played in your country? Yeah. What kind of sports are played?
Yeah.
Yeah. What, you know, just everyday stuff. You know, what do you guys, you know, what do you see when you walk out your door and look at the street? It's like those differences are a doorway to compassion. Understanding what people do it. And where they come from, yeah, is just so important. And to try and act like, you know, we need to all become this one group that just kind of looks past all that, it seems really illogical to me.
Thank you so much for sharing. Okay, well,
thank you.
Good.
Thank you.
For,
yeah. I want to throw one last word on that, because I'm hearing a lot of us kind of say it, and it's something that I think I say from the front a lot. But I think this idea we're all kind of saying of like suspending judgment, and a great way to do that, kind of like what April Lynn was talking about with imagination, is to really come into situations with curiosity. And I think two fantastic questions for our conversations and for ourselves. And I, again, something I say a lot to you guys, but what do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion?
I love that.
Those are really deep questions. People are passionate, like John's really passionate about this topic. Asking him, how did you get passionate about this? Wow, I bet you there's a story there. And it's a story that can open up in compassion, right? It can open up our hearts for one another. Yeah. So, anyways.
Awesome, yeah.
Thanks, Kevin, for doing
it. Yeah, thank you, Wayne. Yeah, that's great. So just wrapping this up. Jesus depicted in our opening story in Luke, skillfully compassionate, apart from any broader agenda, welcoming as friend, working on the broken spirit before ever contending with the broken outer, resonates so much with what I need to hear from this universe. This is our God. This is the path of the Christ to the cross, beginning from the inside out. The inside out. So as we close with all this input, let's again just sit with our breath for a few moments and close this portion in prayer, leading us into communion. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your love, Jesus. May we live free in your love through the Holy Spirit, who enters with us into every thought and situation, no matter how uncomfortable. Amen. So as we enter into communion, most important to know is that here at Liminal, we invite all to this table. As Father Greg Boyle said so well, communion is not for the perfect, but for the hungry. Let me share that personally, even after, especially after years of following Jesus, understanding this ritual, indeed, understanding our belief in the violent death and resurrection of our Lord, is still very much a liminal space for me. That is, I have to rest in my fundamental belief that love itself was born into human flesh and, as one would sadly expect, was killed. And that because love is love, capital L, it could only do the next thing, live on, be resurrected in flesh and in spirit. What does that mean, really? In this brutal world today, where Jesus himself literally identified himself as the least of these in Matthew 25, what does his resurrection mean for those who choose to follow him? As we grieve for this world, yet all the more perhaps believe in his life. Let me say that as we take the cup and bread, these words from the late Trappist monk Thomas Merton resonate for me. It is essential to remember that for a Christian, this way is nothing theoretical, but a stark and existential experience of union with Christ in his death in order to share. It means to surrender to the cross with Christ so that the ego self is no longer the principle of our deepest actions, which now proceed from the resurrected Christ living in us. So please join us in this most hopeful and real way of reclaiming our freedom, the cost being the body and blood of Christ shed for you and I. And so as you're led, please come in single file up to one of the tables and take a gluten-free rice cracker, non-alcoholic grape juice, and then return to your seat going down the side aisles. And after the service, when you're done, we ask that you take your empty glass and put it in the bin labeled dirty dishes in the hall. Now, as we share this, let me read from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, this cup, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we live into your being through our taking of bread and cup, that you, in your gracious, all-encompassing love, would live through us. Amen. So come up as you are so glad.